Back in the early 1900s, there was a sermon illustration that preachers like to use. It's very popular. And every preacher told it as if they had made it up themselves. So they all had their own little spin on it. But I want to share it with you. This is about 100 years old. But it goes like this. They say, imagine that there is a professor at Yale University. And this professor knows everything that there is to know about the public record of Abraham Lincoln. This professor knows all the details about the debates that Lincoln had with Stephen Douglas in Illinois. This professor can tell you everything about the evolution of Lincoln's thinking on important issues, including slavery. This professor could tell you what the war strategy was for the Civil War at basically every point during the war. Because this professor has made it his life quest to know Lincoln. And so based on all the history books and all the public record, he knows everything that there is to be known about Abraham Lincoln. He's just never personally met Lincoln because he didn't live when Lincoln was alive. Now the preacher would go on and say, now imagine that there's a little girl who lives in the house right next door to Abraham Lincoln. Every morning, Lincoln is on his way to work. He goes out of his house, and a horse-drawn carriage is outside the house waiting for him to take him to his job. And just as Lincoln is about to step into the carriage, he looks next door and he sees this girl playing. And so he goes over to the girl, and some days he stops and he whispers in her ear and tells her a story. Other days he sings her a song. Some days he plays a game with her. Some days he just gives her a hug. But every day, before he gets into his carriage, before he goes off to work, he interacts with the little girl next door. Now, this little girl knows nothing about the public record, nothing about the history, nothing about the work of Abraham Lincoln. She just simply knows him as the man who lives next door. She's never heard anything about Stephen Douglas. She knows nothing about slavery, nothing about the Civil War. Doesn't even know what the word president means. She just knows that the man next door talks to her every day. She simply knows Abraham Lincoln as a living human, a living, breathing human being, a man who whispers in her ear, a man who tells her stories. And then at this point, the preacher would stop and he would ask a question. And the question is this: who knows Abraham Lincoln better? The professor or the little girl? What do you say? What's your answer? Who knows Lincoln better? The professor, who knows everything about Abraham Lincoln based on public record, all the details about his life, or the little girl who just knows him personally? Okay, we have a lawyer over here who's given me the... and maybe we have different answers to that question. But here's the answer that they gave 100 years ago. Here's what the congregation was always supposed to say. The little girl, because she knows him personally. She knows him as a living, breathing human being. And the point of the illustration was always this, that there's nothing like knowing Jesus personally. You can know all about him. You can have all kinds of head knowledge about him. You can know everything about what he did when he was on earth. You can know all kinds of theology. But if you don't know him personally, you don't know him. That was the point of the illustration. Dr. Richard Mao, who's the president of Fuller Seminary and who I took a philosophy of religion class when I was in seminary, he came up with a parallel illustration to this to make a similar but different point. His illustration goes like this. He says, imagine that there is a newspaper reporter. We'll just say for our sake, he's a reporter for the Fresno Bee. And this newspaper reporter knows everything there is to know about the local mafia don, the local mob leader. Now, he knows everything about the mafia don based on public information. This reporter has thoroughly researched this mafia leader based on public information. He knows all of the mafia don's connections. He knows all of his business interests. He knows everything that can be known by studying the public record of this mafia don. He knows that he knows kind of the evolution of the mafia don's rise to power, that he began with pinball machines. And then he went from pinball machines to basically getting protection money from local restaurants. And then he moved into other things until he rose to the point of being the most powerful mob guy in the city. Ultimately, he became the CEO of a land development company, but really it was just a front for all of his illegal activity. And now he's the biggest leader of organized crime. And then Richard Mao goes on to say, imagine that there's a little girl who lives in the house right next door to the mafia don. Every morning, the mafia guy comes out of his house and there's a stretch limo waiting to take him off to do his wicked work. But just as he's about to get into the stretch limo, he looks next door and he sees the little girl playing. And so he goes over to the little girl and he leans over and he whispers in her ear. And on some days, he tells her a story. Other days, sings her a song. Sometimes he'll play a game with her. But every day, he has some kind of interaction with this little girl. And then he gets in his car and he goes to work. Now, this little girl knows nothing about what the mafia don does. She has no clue. She has never even heard the phrase organized crime. She has no idea what a hit is. She's never seen a scene from The Sopranos. She knows nothing about this. She just simply knows the mafia don as the nice man who lives next door, the one who comes over and talks to her and sings with her and plays games with her and interacts with her, the living, breathing human being. She knows nothing about what he actually does in terms of extortion and murder, but just a nice man. So here's the question. Who knows the mafia don better? Newspaper reporter or the little girl? The reporter knows all the facts about him, but has never met the mafia don personally. The little girl knows nothing about what he does, knows nothing about the facts of his life, just knows him as the nice man next door, a living, breathing human being. Who knows him better? Ooh, it's quiet in here. Ron? You stand by your... Okay. Richard Mao says that on this one, he votes for the reporter. He says, sometimes you can't know someone adequately unless you know the facts about them. Unless you know what they really do, you don't really know them. And in order to really know the mafia don, you have to know the extent of his power and his authority, and you have to know how he uses his power and authority. Now, for those of you, and I imagine it's most of you, for those of you who have grown up in some kind of a religious context, a religious home, going to church and so on, for most of us, the emphasis of our spiritual upbringing has been on knowing Jesus intensively. Intensively. And going back to the Lincoln illustration, that's what that was all about. knowing Lincoln intensively. And that's the focus of our upbringing, is knowing Jesus intensively. That knowing Jesus is mainly a personal thing. Knowing information about him is secondary to knowing him personally. Because to know Jesus is to feel closer and closer to him and more warm and more warm about him. And that is absolutely a wonderful thing, and I absolutely would not want to downplay that, and I don't want anything I say to go against that, about this concept of knowing Jesus intensively. But there is also such thing as growing in our extensive knowledge of Jesus. Extensive growth in Christ. In other words, expanding our knowledge of who he is, which is really the point of the second illustration about the Mafia Don. That you really don't know who Jesus is until you know the extent of his power and his authority and how he chooses to use it. Unless you know that, you don't really know Jesus. And there are many illustrations in the Bible of Jesus' power and his authority and how he chooses to use them, but none is more concise than the statement that we heard this morning from Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 20, excuse me, 28, verse 18, where it says, "Then Jesus came to his disciples and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, we've heard this so many times that it just kind of goes right past us. But it's actually a dramatic and amazing statement. Jesus says, all authority, not a lot of authority, not some authority, not most authority, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And I think even his disciples, when they heard that statement, they must have been a little bit taken aback. Are you sure all authority has been given to you? But that's what Jesus says. All authority has been given to me. Now, when you hear the word authority, what do you think? What comes to your mind? Carlin Murdoch does a wonderful thing for our church because she prints the bulletin every week. And she has a lot of hard things that go along with that, but I think the hardest part of her job is she has to look at my sermon title, and based on the sermon title, she has to guess what picture to put on the front of the bulletin. All right? And so this week, she looks and she says, authority issues, and she picks. All right? I think that's a father lecturing his son. Is that right? Okay? I bet a lot of us, when we hear the word authority, that's an image that comes to our mind. So, Carlin, thank you for helping us think through this. But here's the question of the day. What does it mean when Jesus says, all authority belongs to me? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. What in the world does that mean? Well, in the book of Philippians, Paul says that Jesus came to earth and he took the form of a servant. Paul says he humbled himself and he went to the cross and he died. Says this in Philippians 2. Talks about how Jesus gave up all his heavenly authority, all his heavenly rights, and he came to earth, and he humbled himself, and he died. And it says, beginning in verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, notice how much power and authority Jesus receives here, according to Paul. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. How much power is that? A lot. Yeah, a lot. And where does the extent of this power and authority go to? Says at the end of verse 10, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, in ancient times, people believed that there were really three levels of authority in the universe. The three levels of authority, first of all, there was what was called the heavenly realm. And the heavenly realm was basically the realm of the angels. Okay, not where God was, but it was the realm of the angels. Sometimes in the Bible, this realm is referred to as the powers of the air. It's the unseen realm that is all around us. So it's not way out there. It's all around us, but it's unseen. It's where the angels reside. It's the heavenly realm. Then the second realm that they believed in was what we call the earthly realm, and it's basically the human realm. It's the one that we're most familiar with. It's the ones that humans have authority over. And so it's the ones where we recognize people who are in visible positions of authority, whether it be a president, a CEO, a king, a politician, a boss, whatever. This is the human realm, and we know the positions of authority in the human realm. And then the third one is what's called the power of the underworld. And this was the realm of spirits and ghosts and the ghoulish. And Paul is referring to all three of these here. He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Paul is referring to all three realms right now: the angelic realm, the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, and the realm that is under the earth. And Paul is saying, basically, Jesus has full power and full authority in all realms that exist. Now, the book of Revelation also talks about these three different realms, these three different levels of authority. And as soon as we get to the book of Revelation, you know, something about the book of Revelation just kind of throws us into a spin, because the book of Revelation is full of symbolism and mystery and all kinds of things. And we spend years trying to interpret what all these different symbols and things mean. So it's kind of a mysterious book. You know, it has the dragons and the horns and the beasts, and we're always trying to figure out what does that mean, and who's the beast and what's the horn and all that. I'm not going to go into that today, but here, if you want to capsulize all that in one thing, here's what all that symbolism in Revelation means. Here's what it means. It means that Jesus is the supreme authority in the universe, and that ultimately all victory belongs to him. Because the book of Revelation is full of war and conflict and crazy things happening, but at the end, only one person is victorious. Only one person has full power and full authority. And in Revelation chapter 5, it talks about a scroll that is found. Now, a scroll is an ancient form of a book. And in this scroll is contained all the secrets of the universe, all the secrets of history, of the past, and all the secrets of the future. And if you know what is in the scroll, you are in business, because you know how things are going to play out, and you know how the world is going to end. But this scroll has seven seals on it. And in order to read the scroll, the seals have to be broken to unroll the scroll. And unfortunately, nobody has the power and the authority to break these seals. Now, wouldn't you like to know what's in that scroll? I mean, if you knew what was in that scroll, you knew who the next president would be. You would know exactly which stocks to invest in. You know how the market's going to go. You know what's going to happen in the Middle East. You'd even know what's going to happen in your personal life. Wouldn't you love to be able to read that scroll? And so, the word goes forth in the courts of heaven, find somebody who can read the scroll. Reading from Revelation 5, verse 2. It says, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Okay, an angel's talking. We're now in the angelic realm, and the word goes out, who can break the seals and read the scroll? Now, in organizational terms, it would go like this. Up in heaven, they put together a search committee, and they said, go out and find somebody who can do this job. Find someone who can break the seals. And so the search committee goes out, and they go out, and they're looking, and it turns out they can't find anybody who has the power and authority to break these seals to open the scroll. And I'm paraphrasing now, but they basically come back and they say, we've checked all three levels of authority. We've checked the angelic realm, and Gabriel, he was not able to break the scrolls. Neither was Michael, the archangel. He couldn't do it. And none of the cherubim and none of the seraphim could break the scroll either. And then we went to the earthly realm. And none of the leaders at the United Nations or in the United States or in the European Union or anywhere, none of them could open it either. And we went to all the editors of the New York Times and the Fresno Bee and the Wall Street Journal, and none of them could do it. And we even went to the big shots and the entertainers in Hollywood, the power brokers, and even Arnold Schwarzenegger and Sylvester Stallone. They couldn't break the scroll either. And so then we went to the underworld. And we tried all the characters in the Stephen King novels, but none of them could break the scroll. And we even let Jason and Freddy Krueger have a shot at it, but they couldn't do it either. Even the guys on Monsters, Inc., even the ones who hide under little kids' bed, they couldn't do it either. So we've looked in all three levels of authority, and nobody can break the seal on these scrolls. So the search committee is unable to find anybody who can do the job. It says in Revelation 5, verse 3, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Okay, you have all three levels there, and they couldn't find anybody who could do the job. And then John the Revelator says in verse 4, he says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. John's distraught. I mean, he is absolutely beside himself. It's a cry of despair because what it means is the secrets of the universe are forever closed. We'll never know because nobody can open it. Nobody has the power and the authority to do this. But then it continues on in Revelation because suddenly there's an announcement that comes out and the search committee comes back and they said, wait a second, we found somebody who can do the job. We've found somebody, and it's the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah is here, and the Lion of Judah can break the scrolls. He is worthy to open the seals. And it says that John looks, he turns, and he's expecting to see a lion, a big, ferocious, powerful beast. And he looks to see the Lion of Judah, and it says in verse 6, he says, and then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. John looks, he's looking to see the lamb, and what is he seeing? He sees the lamb who was slain. That's who shows up to do the job. And it says the courts of heaven, they break out into singing and celebration because finally we can get inside and see what it says on the scrolls. And it says in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 9, it says, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And so there's celebration in heaven because Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one who was slain, is able to open the seals. And the point here that the Revelator is affirming is what Jesus has already said, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. Now, if we think about this, we can find great comfort in this. Because what it means is there is nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth that is too big for Jesus. There's nothing in all three realms of authority that he can't handle, that he doesn't have the power or the authority over. He has the power and authority over everything, all the realms. And see, all of us have brought stuff to church this morning. All of us have issues we're grappling with, things about the future that we're worried about, anxiety over issues that we're trying to confront, a sense that we don't have the wisdom to deal with the complexity that is in front of us, and knowing that one wrong decision can really spin our life completely out of control. All of us have basically adult versions of what we had when we were little kids, where there are monsters hiding under the bed. And you don't know what it looks like, but you know it's really scary, and if you step out of bed, it'll grab your leg. Well, we're all grown up now, but we have adult versions of that. Things hiding under the bed, things in unseen places, that if we take one wrong move, it's going to grab us and destroy us. And while they're scary, and while they have the ability to overwhelm us, what this verse says is no matter where it comes from, the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, or the underworld, Jesus can handle it. There's nothing that's too big for him because he has full power and authority. There's nothing in this universe he can't deal with. There's a Dutch theologian from the 19th century. His name is Abraham Kuyper. He founded the Free University in Amsterdam, and he later became the Prime Minister of Holland. And during his acceptance speech, he said this. He says, "There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine, this belongs to me.'" Not one square inch of creation does he not say, "It's mine, it belongs to me. I have full power, I have full authority." Jesus owns every square inch of creation. That means he owns every square inch where your suffering, your doubt, your fear, and your disappointment emanate from. And that's why Jesus' final words to his disciples were, and they have meaning in this context, where he says in Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Wherever we go, he can go there with us because he has full power and full authority over every single context and every single place in our lives that we might go. Now, with this understanding that Jesus has full power and full authority comes a mandate to us. And I referred to this guy, Richard Mao, who is the president of Fuller Seminary. He told a story that happened to him a couple years ago. He was at a conference, and the conference was called Christ in the Courtroom. Bet you didn't know Christ went in the courtroom, did you, Ron? Yeah. Yeah, we try to keep him out, okay. But he has full power and authority. He even goes into the courtroom. And he says this conference, Christ in the Courtroom, it was led by a judge from a big Midwestern city. He was an Irish Catholic. Hi, Mike. In fact, it says he was a crusty old Irish Catholic. That doesn't apply to you. Yeah. But he said he was a really cynical guy. Been doing this job for a long time. But this judge was in charge of the seminar called Christ in the Courtroom. So here's what the judge said. He says, well, I'm a Catholic. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And they asked me to talk about what it means for my work as a judge in the courtroom. I don't know. It doesn't mean a lot, really. You go in and you do your work. You got to follow the law. But he says, I'll tell you a story about something that happened a couple years ago. I was at a mass one Sunday. And when the priest preached his homily, he said, I want to give you guys a little assignment this week. Sometime this week, when you otherwise would not have thought of it, I hope you'll remember this and that you'll stop what you're doing. Look out at what you're seeing and ask yourself this question. What would Jesus see if he were looking at what I'm looking at right now? What would Jesus see if he were looking through my eyes right now? Well, the judge went on. He says, I filed that away. It was pretty likely that I would forget about what the priest said. He says, I was in the courtroom one day and a young man from the inner city came before the bench. I'd seen this guy several times before. He was always being brought up for petty crimes, getting caught at things he was doing to try to make some bucks. And I was getting tired of seeing him there, and I decided to throw the book at him, put him in jail for a while, and teach him a lesson. Suddenly, I remembered what the priest had said, and I stopped and just looked at the young man. I looked at him for quite a while. People started to get nervous. What's happening to the judge? I looked at this young man, and I said to myself, what would Jesus see if he were looking at him right now? It says Jesus would see a pretty bright young guy. He'd see someone who had a lot of barriers and obstacles in his life, who's gotten himself into trouble over and over again. But he's also kind of creative about the way he does things illegally. There was actually some talent in his activity. I also saw a little gleam in the guy's eye, and I thought, he's an interesting guy. He's got a sense of humor. Seems pretty bright. Maybe the kind of person I'd like to talk to once in a while. So finally I spoke to him and I said, you know, young man, I was about to throw the book at you, but I've decided to do something different. Never done this before, but I'm going to try something new. Going to give you my home phone number. I'd like you to call me once a week. Just tell me how you're doing. I'd like you to look for a job. You can ask me for advice. I'll even make some phone calls for you if you come up with some ideas that you'd like me to follow through on. I like you and I want to help you. The judge said that tears welled up in this young man's eyes. And after a little while, he smiled at me and he thanked me. He's called me twice now, and we've had some good conversations. I have no idea where it's going to go, but that's one time when I looked out at a certain moment in my week and asked myself, what would Jesus see if he were looking at what I'm looking at right now? So here's your assignment for this week. It's an exercise in acknowledging that everything belongs to Jesus, that he has full power, full authority, that there's not one inch of creation that he does not own, and there's not one part of this world where he doesn't have full access to. And so this week, I hope that at the right time, as the Holy Spirit prompts you, that the words of that priest will come into your consciousness at just the right time. What would Jesus see if he were looking at what I'm looking at right now? What would Jesus see if he were looking through my eyes right now? How would this person, how would this situation look to Jesus? Because all authority on heaven and earth and under the earth, all authority has been given to him. And he looks at everything in heaven and earth and he cries, "It's mine, I own all of it." And so I hope this week that you'll look at your world, Jesus' world, through the eyes of Jesus. And in doing so, acknowledge that all authority on heaven and earth belongs to him.